Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for all of your good gifts to us. We thank you for your word and for its power to transform our lives and to keep us in the faith. Thank you that you use it in our lives. We pray that you would do so this morning, that you would teach us from your scripture, give us encouragement and strength that we might live for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're studying Psalm 119. Started it last week, so you've missed the introduction if you were out last week, but one thing I'll point out again, the psalm is written in the form of an acrostic, at least in Hebrew, not in English, but there are 22 sections corresponding with the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Each section has 8 lines. Each of those 8 lines begins with the same letter, starting with Aleph all the way through the whole Hebrew alphabet, each section taking the next letter. It's a very complicated thing to write that way. It's an astounding little piece of literature. But much more important than that is the central theme of this psalm. It is about one unified thing with many sub-themes involved. But the main idea is the value of the scripture applied to your life. The practical implications of the word of God in the lives of his children. Last time we noticed in particular that this is a psalm about being blessed. The first verse of this psalm begins, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." And that's really a good statement of the theme, the overarching theme of this psalm. To be blessed, you have to walk in the law of the Lord. You have to walk in the scripture. You have to apply the scripture to your life so that it changes how you live, and in that you will be blessed. And today we're going to look at the next 3 sections of this psalm, which will be verses 17 through 40. And we're going to notice in these 3 sections how the psalmist deals with some of the challenges to being blessed in this life. There are some practical challenges. And in each of these 3 sections, a different pitfall is addressed, and we're shown how to avoid that particular specific challenge to living well and being blessed. Now, the first verse of this next section we're going to look at is a reminder that among those who cling to the word, not everyone clings to the word for life. Verse 17 says, "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word." Well, to do that, you have to keep doing it, right? And not everybody does. Some people decline in their faithfulness as the years go by. It's possible to cling to the word and to treasure it, as we looked at in the last session, to treasure the word for a portion of your life and then find that you have drifted from that later in life. That's the nature of these challenges that have to be avoided if you're going to be blessed. That's the main statement of what has to be avoided. You can't drift from it. You have to keep it. You have to keep the word. And to keep it, you have to keep on keeping it. Now, the challenges to that come in some very predictable ways. And we're going to think about those, 3 of them anyway, that come to us in these next 3 sections. But before we get into that, we should note that the answer to them all is given to us right away. That whatever the distraction from godliness, the solution is found in the person of God himself. And this is another thing that keeps coming up throughout this psalm. It's always going back to God. It's not what I'm going to do, but what God is going to do in me as I do everything I can. The goal of lifelong obedience and faithfulness is something that you can only attain in a vibrant, dynamic walk with the living Lord, in which he supplies your needs as you make the effort. Now, this is really different from a very common attitude which Christians are susceptible to and which the world is universally tied to, which says, "I'll do better next time." Now, we can take that approach even as believers. I'm going to stop doing that. I'm going to do better next time. I'm going to try harder. So this is not that attitude, because the psalmist doesn't trust himself to do better. And instead, he continues to cry out to the Lord, "Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. And then he goes on in verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. So even understanding the real standard revealed in God's word requires that God himself intervene and enable us to understand. We can't see the beauty of the scripture unless God intervenes in our lives and enables us to understand. We can't see it unless God has initially changed us in salvation, and we can't continue to appreciate the beauty of the truth of God's word unless the Holy Spirit instructs us day by day. And so it's only in his power that we behold the beauty of the word. And realizing that fact, the psalmist continues to go back to God in prayer, not saying, I'll do better next time, but saying, Lord, keep me. Lord, help me. Lord, cause me to do these things. Seeing that others have led lives where they held to the word temporarily and then fell away, or they lost their edge later in life and were not faithful to the end, God, help me and keep me, and don't let that happen to me. I don't trust myself to do better next time. It's a radically different perspective from what is often held by believers. Well, after this general information of the solution, which keeps coming up, we saw it last week, it's in this stuff, we're going to see it again, but after this, we see the first of these very predictable things which would tend to draw us away from holding to the word to the very end of life. And the first of these predictable problems is the world in which we live. The world, or worldliness. Now, the fallen world in which we live is inherently at odds with the standard revealed to us in the scripture. And it's a constant danger to us that we would be distracted by the world and that we would fail to hold on to the end, to keep the word to the very end. The world is a distraction from lifelong allegiance to the truth. Now look at verses 19 and 20. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances all the time, at all times. Now notice the assertion at the beginning of verse 19. I am a stranger in the earth. As you grow in godliness, you increasingly experience what the psalmist is describing here. I don't fit in here. And I don't fit in as well now as I did when I first became a Christian, or even as I did just a few years ago. I don't fit. You don't fit. And to whatever extent we have valued the truth and treasured it in our hearts, we are ill fit for this fallen world. And the more we grow in godliness, the less we desire to fit in with this world, and the less this world is interested in having us. So our new allegiance to the truth after our salvation makes us odd and usually offensive to the world. So to whatever degree we embrace the truth, we inherently become strangers to the world. The problem is that creates tension, doesn't it? And the tension is unpleasant. And the conflict and the tension with the people around you is one of the reasons that people drift from their allegiance to the truth later in life. It's not comfortable not fitting in. And if someone doesn't like not being liked, then there's a strong temptation to go, you know what, I'll just let that slide. And to stop clinging to the word and to become more of a friend of the world than we need to be. It's a very predictable challenge. And what do you do with it? Well, this psalm seems to indicate to us, and truly the whole scripture indicates to us, that this is by design that we no longer fit into the world. Not just that we're not like them anymore, but that the tension is by design because it should drive us to God. The psalmist is doing here what most of us, what we must do if we want to remain faithful. He's going to God. He feels the tension. And yet he's letting that tension drive him to the Lord. Instead of saying, man, I don't like the fact that nobody likes me anymore because I won't do this with them and I don't laugh when they say this. Instead of starting to do this with them and laugh when they say this and make all the other compromises that would cause the world to like him, he cries out to the Lord and wants more. Instead of forsaking the truth and embracing the world, he runs to the Lord with even more energy. Note the sense of urgency. I'm a stranger in the earth, verse 19. Do not hide your commandments from me. I don't fit in the earth, so don't let me miss any of this. I wouldn't have anything if I didn't have the commandments, because I don't fit here. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. He sees that he doesn't fit, and he runs to the Lord. He cries out for more truth. You really do have to pick between those, and you really can't go back to the world and be content, so get more truth. And the design of that tension is to drive you to the Lord, not to drive you to compromise. So as he reflects on this reality, and he's obviously thinking about the people around him who are not the same, the psalmist recognizes that God is opposed to some people in this world. Verse 21, he says, "You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments." Now he's pointing out here that some people receive rebuke from God. You know, he's crying out for good things, but some people receive rebuke. And he describes the people who receive rebuke, and he gives three descriptions. The three descriptions are all of the same people. He says, they are arrogant. You rebuke the arrogant. Well, that certainly fits with what we know from Scripture, where we're told repeatedly in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then he calls these same people cursed. Bad things have been pronounced against them by God. They are cursed. And then the same people are described as those who wander from God's commandments. These things go together: arrogance, being under God's curse, and wandering from the commandments, not staying there. The people who drift from God's commandments are also people who are arrogant and cursed. Now, this harmonizes with the psalmist's prayer for God to keep him in God's commandments. He knows that it's God who enables him, and that those who are kept by God rather than cursed by God will certainly be able to hang in there to the end. Now, this idea that God has to keep us does not eliminate personal responsibility. The first description of those who are cursed is that they are arrogant. That all comes from self. Can't blame that on God. And they drift from the truth. That's self. You can't blame that on God. So we do have to try. But God is the one who makes it all come together. Well, seeing all this and recognizing his own imperfections and his own bent towards sin, the psalmist cries out to the only one who can help him maintain his love of the truth. Verse 22, he says, "Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies." This kind of thing comes up again and again in this psalm. He begs for mercy, and then he asserts that he's keeping the scripture. God help me, but I'm doing all I can do. He's not being passive, he's not being lazy, but he's still crying out to the Lord as the only one who can help him. Now the next verse addresses specific details with that challenge of living in this fallen world. Verse 23, "Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes." Now what he's describing here is a major stress-inducing problem. Very important people are against him. "Even though princes sit and talk against me," that's a big deal. Those are the most important people in the land, and they don't like you. And they're comparing notes. That kind of thing usually leads to bigger problems for the person the princes are against. And so what are you going to do? Now the world's dislike of you and the tension that you feel is getting very specific, and there are specific people involved. Well, I guess you could go to them and make your case, but they're already against you, and if you've tried that, you probably know that there's a low percentage in that. You could go to them and make their case. You could compromise with them, but that kind of defeats the whole thrust of this thing. You could do, you know, the common approach, go to others and make your case. They can't do anything about it, but they already like you, so you can go tell them all about it, complain. Or you can withdraw into yourself and become bitter. I mean, those are some of the common approaches to somebody is trying to hurt me. This guy goes to the scripture and meditates on the truth. And this is the only thing that's going to give any real comfort if powerful people are against you. Meditating on the truth reminds you that God is the one who's in control of all this. Someone more powerful than them is taking care of this world and all that happens in it. Now, two things come from that. If you do that, if you meditate on the scripture in difficult times, two things come from it. And the very next verse, verse 24, says, "Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." So if you have these problems, you've got this tension in the world, but you meditate on the scripture, the first thing that comes from that is delight. There's a major comfort just in the word. It feeds our souls. It brings us comfort. We find delight in it without regard to the circumstances that we're in. And then the second result in verse 24 is that you receive counsel. Now, this is counsel with an S. It doesn't mean that the elder team comes by for a chat. It means the advice, not the group, that kind of counsel. So counsel is instruction pointed at a specific problem, right? If you go to someone for counsel, you tell them your story, and they say to you something like, "Well, if it were me, this is what I would do." You get advice related to the specific problem that you're struggling with. And that's the kind of specific practical wisdom that is given to the person who meditates on the word. You receive counsel from the word. Now, there are times to go to another human being, but if you're meditating on the word, you get a whole lot from the Holy Spirit himself, not words whispered inside your head, but wisdom from the scripture, from the word that enables you to know what to do in that specific thing. You get delight and you get counsel. Well, the world in which we live is a very predictable problem for those who embrace the truth. It's something that can draw people away from keeping the word for their entire life. And the solution is to cry out to God and ask him to keep us and to continue to meditate on the word, to do everything that we can do. The next very predictable thing that would distract us from the truth is hardship. And this comes up in the next section, beginning in verse 25, hardship. Verse 25 says, "My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word." Now, this is more general than the problem of worldliness. The challenges of the world can put you in this kind of condition, but there are many other things that can put you in this condition as well. And for the righteous, there are sometimes some very low episodes in our lives. And this description is as low as it can get. "Not my soul is in the dust, but my soul cleaves to the dust." I'm connected to the dust now, not just physically, but my soul. That's pretty low. Strong and graphic language. But what are you to do when you have a struggle that is so intense that you feel that way? pretty debilitating. And this guy asks for God to raise him up. Verses 26 and 27. After that complaint, he says, revive me according to your word. And then verse 26, I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so that I will meditate on your wonders. Having confessed his weakness, having cried out to God for help, he acknowledges God. He continues to seek. So his soul cleaves to the dust. He asks to be revived. He says, I have said it, and you have answered me. So he's got some peace, and he says, now teach me your statutes. Make me understand your precepts, so that I will meditate. He's got a view for the future. Now, a lot of people, if they have a hardship, pretty debilitating, they feel terrible, a lot of people turn to the Word in a time like that, don't they? And then they get a little relief. What do? All right, we got it. Don't need that anymore. I'll get back to you, the Lord, the next time I have a problem. Psalmist doesn't do that. He's looking to the future. He says, teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts so that I will meditate on your wonders. Good times and bad times. He's not letting up. He's not setting himself up for the next hardship in which he'll be defeated and fall away from the truth, but he's determined to be consistent. He recognizes his weakness and he asks God to help him to stand. Now, in the very next verse, he returns the focus to his struggles. In verse 28, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Now, again, the description is of the soul rather than of his physical condition. And it cleaves to the dust in verse 25, and now his soul weeps. There is a kind of grief that goes far deeper than the tears that come to your eyes, and the psalmist is feeling it deep in his soul. Whether it's showing up on the outside or not, his soul weeps. There's a deep inner struggle. There's powerful, ongoing grief. What do you do with that? Well, he prays for strength through the word. He recognizes God as the source of strength, but he recognizes something that a lot of Christians miss. He recognizes Scripture as the means which God uses to give that strength. And you can sincerely ask God for strength. You can be a genuine believer and sincerely ask God for strength in your trouble and continue to be miserable for years. And many are those who have done so for years. And they're asking God, help me, help me. And they don't feel any better. And they think God has let them down. But they've overlooked the means that God uses to give strength. It is his word. And so you ask for God and don't do anything else, expect to be miserable. You're not applying the God-given means to have comfort and strength. Without the Scripture being poured into your life, what is your comfort to be founded on? And so you've so many Christians in our time who are bitter with God and they think it doesn't work. And they've quit going to churches. Many used to go to church, don't go to church. You talk to them, they sound like they're real believers, but they're bitter at God and they're bitter at the church because they asked for help and they didn't get help and everybody let me down, including God, and so I'm just going to play every Sunday. Were you in the Word? Did you even know that was the means that God uses to give strength to his people? My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. That's where it comes from. That's the means. Well, as this struggle in life goes, we want to be faithful to the end. One of the challenges is our own tendency toward a false way, hypocrisy. Chasing after the wrong things. And we see in ourselves a tendency toward that, just to pretend everything's okay. And then that compounds the struggle because we think, man, I'm awful. You already feel terrible, and then you see what a hypocritic jerk you are, and you feel worse, right? Maybe it's just me. Even in that, the psalmist goes to God for help. He's not saying, I'm going to do better next time. I'm going to be a better person. He is trying to be a better person, but that's not the end of it. In verse 29, he says, remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. He recognizes that there are problems in himself that he cannot separate himself from, and he asks God to remove them. Remove a false way from me. Take this hypocrisy out of me, please. But he also recognizes that those tendencies are pushed out of the life by a real understanding of the truth. And so that's what he asks for. Teach me your truth. Keep me from a false way by granting me your law. Now, it would be possible to get this low and to stay there for the rest of your life, and your soul cleaves to the dust and your soul weeps, and that's as far as you get in this world. I mean, some have. That's not what happens with this guy who is so focused on the scripture as the means for his strength. Now, immediately after saying, my soul cleaves to the dust and my soul weeps, he expresses determination and confidence. In verses 30 to 32, I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. Yeah, he's had a hard time. He's had hardship, and it's affected him deeply. Deep, deep grief. But now he's worked all of this out. He's asked God. He's looking to the Word. And he says, I have decided to be faithful. I have pursued faithfulness. I have held on tenaciously to being faithful. And I've cried out to God, and he's answering me. So he expresses this incredible hope in verse 32. I shall run the way of your commandments, and you will enlarge my heart. Because his confidence is not that he's going to do better next time, but that God is going to take care of him, he knows it's going to work. Even in those low times, we can come out of them with this kind of confidence. So one very predictable challenge to remaining faithful for life is the world around you. Another of those very predictable challenges is the hardships that come into your life through any number of ways, some of them attached to the world, some of them not so much so. But there's a third very predictable way that challenges come to us that would distract us from godliness later in life. These are distinct from the world, and these are just distractions. Just that. You've got the world, you've got hardship, and then you've got distractions. And distractions are different from the world. Maybe I could have come up with a better word, but I only had a week, and this was as good as I could do. So you can rewrite the outline and send me an email. The world can pull us away, but that's an attack from the outside. And what I'm trying to get my brain around with this is something that doesn't come from the outside, but from the inside. Distractions have a lever inside of us. It has nothing to do with the world around us. So there's a significant difference between somebody else fighting against you and you becoming discouraged and compromising, and an internal problem of having affection for the wrong things and having that affection pull you away from godliness. So that's the difference I'm trying to get at. Something in us. And at the beginning of the next section of this psalm, the psalmist reiterates this problem of falling away later in life. Look at verses 33 to 35. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it within my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. It's important to have determination to be faithful and to ask God to keep us to the end, because the challenges are significant. and the challenges. I don't know if they increase later in life, or if our focus decreases later in life, or if it's both. But there have been a lot of people who failed later in life. King David had been king for 20 years when he saw Bathsheba on that roof. 20 years as king, plus the years before that of all of those hard lessons. Solomon fell away from the Lord late in his life and became an incredibly corrupt man, even attempting to murder potential rivals to his throne because his many wives led him astray late in life. And many have done that. And the psalmist recognizes this danger. And so even though he's delighting in the scripture and he loves it, he still asks God to make him walk in the path of God's commandments. In verse 35, he acknowledges that he delights in it even as he asks God to make him do it. And then he points out another of these predictable problems that we have, and this one is the distractions I was just describing. Verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. This is one of those distractions, and the word in the New American Standard is translated dishonest gain, but its best translation would be covetousness. That's the precise word there. It's wanting something that you don't have and wanting it badly enough that you will sin to get it, or you'll sin in your attitude because you don't have it. It's wanting something that way, coveting. That's a problem inside of us, not a problem out there in the world. Now, the things that we want may be worldly, temporal things, usually are, but the wanting of them is a distinct problem, and that part is in us, wanting them sinfully. And the next verse points out the way in which so many of these distractions come to us. Verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. So much of it's because it looks good to us. Comes to us through our eyes. So many desirable things that are covered under that heading of vanity. All sorts of distractions from godliness. Well, in all of this, the psalmist continues to go to God, and his prayers are incredibly specific. Everything he recognizes as a danger, he's laying before the Lord in prayer. He's crying out for God to keep him from that danger. He's obviously evaluating his own heart and considering what he's struggling with. And as he meditates on the word, some things come up, and he's dealing with them. Now, many times we delude ourselves into thinking that we can dabble in vanity and not get it on us. And we spend a lot of time thinking, how much can I do before it's a problem? How close can I get before I'm in sin? Where's the line? If I hang over the line, you know, is that okay? Is this sin? You know. Again, maybe it's just me, but that used to be my approach way back when. I thought, I don't want to miss anything. That might be interesting. So instead of spending time figuring out how much he can get away with or how much he can do before it's sin, this guy wants to run from it. Flee temptation. That's good advice. I missed that in those early years. And he cries to God for help. And then this psalm describes another means which God uses to keep his children in faithfulness to the very end of our lives. And this means is so universally rejected in our modern English-speaking culture that it is not even translated correctly in some versions, particularly the one I use. So universally rejected is this means of keeping you faithful that people cannot conceive that it actually means what it says, and that godly people godly people come up with a whole different word, completely unrelated to the concept, because it can't possibly mean what it says. This is one of the two major pitfalls of the New American Standard that I've seen, just cultural impact on the translation of Scripture that's just deplorable. Let me read you verse 38 as it's written here. It says, "Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you." Now, if you have another version, you already know. But if you're looking at that one, you should know that reverence is not a word which appears in the original. The word is fear. And this is the means, one means, of protecting you from falling away later in life. And it's so universally rejected that these translators actually thought that another word would be better here. It's not a hard word. It's a simple word, and it means fear. And in other places, even in this version, it's translated fear. But here, because God is involved, well, it must mean something else. There are words to describe worship. If that's what it meant, one of those would have been used. This is the same word that appears in Proverbs 1:7, where it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Same word, same concept. So Scripture produces in us a holy fear. And this psalmist is asking, as a believer, to be established in the word which produces that in us. Fear, not reverence. Different concepts. Now, for the believer, and I think this is one of the reasons people kind of hedge on this one, is they misunderstand. For the believer, there's no fear of hell. In some Christian circles, people think there is that you could fall away, and even as a believer, you'd have a fear of hell. And people have kind of pushed back against that concept, and that may be why they want to put reverence in here. I don't know. But it's not a fear of hell. It's a fear of disappointing the Lord. It's a fear of losing your testimony. It's a fear of bringing reproach on the name of Christ. You don't want to do that. And if you have a healthy, holy fear of doing that, it will help you to stay steadfast for life. This is one of the means in which God works in our lives to produce a good outcome. We don't want to be at odds with God. We don't want to be in conflict with God as His children. We fear, I hope, the consequences of our sins. If we sin against God, we recognize that He's holy and that He may let us bear some of those consequences, even as children who are forgiven in Christ. We may have some temporal consequences that we can't unwind. Well, holy fear is largely rejected in our society, but that kind of godly fear is a powerful force to keep us faithful for life. That's what this is about. We must not become apathetic about our walk with God. We must not become presumptuous about it. And being afraid of blowing it later in life is helpful. Keeps you from blowing it later in life. And the next verse expounds on this, and it is also absolutely inconsistent with the word reverence. In verse 39, "Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good." This is an amplification. It's the same idea. It's part of that holy fear. The psalmist has a healthy dread of finding himself a reproach after having given testimony of faithfulness to the Lord. A major help in remaining faithful. Now, certainly we are to be reverent. There are plenty of places in the Scripture where worship and reverence and a holy awe are emphasized. But we don't need to set aside this concept either, because this is one of the ways that God keeps us. And we also just need to be willing to see what it says. And if you've got the New American Standard, the footnote tells you literally fear. So beats me why. Well, this section closes with one more recognition of the psalmist's imperfection and complete dependence upon the Lord. Verse 40, "Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness." Meditating on this kind of stuff makes you realize how imperfect you are. You go to him and you cry out and you say, "Revive me through your righteousness." Not I'm going to do better, but as I do all I can do, you make it work and revive me. At whatever point you failed, you can pray that prayer. All of our hope is in God. All of our hope is in his grace. And there's no point at which failure in a genuine believer can't be dealt with by crying out this way, "Revive me through your righteousness." So I'm going to try to cover three more of these next time. I'm going to stop there and take any thoughts that you have, comments or questions. So next time we'll get through verse 64, if I can cover all of that. So tell me what you think about this psalm so far. What stands out to you about Psalm 119 so far? Any surprises? Any significant encouragement?
It's all about the heart.
Yeah. Yeah, it really is amazing how it just keeps coming back to that. Plenty of personal effort in there, but it's still all about the Lord.
I really like verse 32. I passed over so many times before, and really now it just kind of shouts at me, "For you will enlarge my heart."
Yeah.
Mine says, "When you enlarge my heart."
Yeah. Yeah. Powerful confidence there. That's good. Anybody else?
I think the thing that speaks to me is that he talks about delighting in the Word. I think about what I delight in. I delight in a lot of things, and I'm not sure I delight in the Word. And you think about that Word and what that means. It means, you know, it's something that is really, I get excited about. I hunger for. You see those words in here. You know, I yearn for your Word. And, I think it's challenging to me to think about what do I delight in other than God's Word? And where should my delight be? My delight should be in His Word.
Yeah, well, that's a great point. Let's think about that a little bit. You know, this issue of what do I do if I don't delight in God's Word? Because there are times, you know, when I know this isn't just me, because dozens and dozens of people over the years have complained to me that their quiet times are flat. You know, they actually feel guilty for dreading to go read their Bible today. And what do? You know. So what do you do if you're there? How do you delight in God's Word? Any ideas?
I think the one thing that speaks to me out of, you know, this passage today is we have to ask God to help us with that.
Yeah.
That's the one thing he does, is he says, "Make me to delight in your Word."
Yeah, that's right. So we do have to go to him for that. One other practical thing I would add to that is if we meditate on it so that God shows us new depths of truth, then there's that fosters that delight. It's one of the ways in which God gives us that blessing. I was talking with somebody already this morning about a passage that is very familiar, and he was saying, you know, in isolating that and going through it and looking at it again, just realizing how much was there that he had forgotten. And I'm like, yeah, we got distracted, but I was about to say, I go through that every week if the passage is familiar. You know, when I sit down and meditate on it, I'm like, whoa, This is awesome. So if you're feeling that lack of delight, ask God and slow down. And look at a verse for a while and think about what it means. And new things will come to you, and that produces a lot of that. Stephen?
There are also a couple of other verses in there that say sort of how without the word we would be lost, and lost without the Lord. And we would only have to go by the signs we see. And so it'd be a lot harder to believe.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And when we focus in on the scripture, we should recognize that we have a lot to be thankful for, and that produces delight. So, good.
Heather? I think if there's one thing I've learned from my church background is that you cannot trust your emotions, even if you're not feeling that delight. Deep inside of you, the Lord has planted it, and it's there.
Yeah, that's a really exciting point. I'm glad you brought that up, because in verse 25 he says, "My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word." But for any of this to work, there has to be that fundamental underlying love of the truth, which is something God gives us in salvation. And so it is there. We have to uncover it, and that's one of the reasons going back to the Word and meditating on the Word can change those emotions, because you can't always trust them. That's good. Anybody else?
Picking up the thought about finishing life well, which I think about that more these days than when I was younger. But the psalmist here instructs us to plead to the God of grace that we would finish our race well, because you can look at David, and you can certainly look at Solomon, but the most frightening example of a man finishing horribly the course of life is King Asa. Had supernatural intervention and extension of his life, and then at the end he would not even turn to God, but to witch doctors. And that's a frightening example that we need, and I do this, that I would finish well, crossing the finish line in full stride, whatever that may be, for the glory of God. Because it's easy to get tired and distracted by life, physically and emotionally, and all these things. So it's a challenge for all of us. But finishing life well, whether it be 30 years or 80 years, whatever it may be, finish it well.
Yeah, it becomes increasingly, I don't know if I should say frightening, but increasingly real. As you see people fail in their latter years, and as you approach those latter years, this spoke to me in a way I don't think it would have 10 years ago, 15 years ago. I know it wouldn't have 20 years ago, but you see people who are just not hanging in there. And I don't want to be that. But the difference, I think, with between this and those who fail, those examples in Scripture and those you see in your acquaintances, is the humility of the guy who says, "Keep me, make me." He doesn't trust himself. And I think that's the secret. To keep crying out, to keep going back to the Lord. Because when we become arrogant and think, "I got this, I got all these years of experience," it is going to be ugly. Well, good. Thanks for this good feedback and homework next time. Read those next three sections. And, let's bow in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for this rich psalm and the treasure it contained, even just in this one portion of your word. work it into our hearts, that we might find encouragement and strength and humility before you. And Lord, we pray that you would keep us faithful to the end. We ask this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus.